Well, for the last 3 weeks, we have been going through the initial historical account in John 1:19 and following. And the Apostle John has been concerned with the idea of witness. That is the theological concept that he is working with. And if we were to think about this from John's perspective, which we have to do because that is the nature of biblical interpretation, the laws for explaining scripture demand that we have to think from the author's perspective. And if we're thinking from the author's perspective, we would notice that he is amassing evidence for Christ. That is his concern. He is assembling and putting all of that data of the Christ in order. And by the way, he is interested in several different sources early on, not just one sources, but several sources. For example, in John 1:19 and following, he is concerned about the witness of John the Baptist and his testimony to the Jews, namely that John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of confession and repentance and forgiveness in Christ. It's also John who ends up announcing the Christ, that is John the Baptist, in John 1:29. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle John is also concerned about Andrew's key sense of evangelism. He is aware of evangelism, and he does evangelism right after he really believes in the Christ. If you look at 1:41, it says that he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." That is Andrew telling Peter that the Messiah is here. The Apostle John is also concerned with Peter's initial reaction to the Christ. How does he react? Well, he comes and sees. In 42, Peter is brought to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." You shall be called rock, a little pebble. And Peter is not the rock on which Christ's church is built. It is the confession which Peter gives to the Christ. That is the rock on which the church is built. It's not Peter, it's the confession of Christ. That is how everyone comes into the church. They confess the Christ. In a sense, we could look at Nathanael and say, and he is who we're covering today, he is actually the first one who confesses who the Christ is down in 1:49. So the Apostle John is also concerned with Philip's and Nathanael's reaction to the Christ, what we are covering today. Now, this is all that John has been doing. He's collecting reliable sources of those who believe in the Christ, an accumulation of evidence to convince people who the Christ is. Additionally, notice that the theological material so far in John 1 matches the information we find in the account, or that the theology matches the story itself. Here's what I mean by that. When you look at John 1:11 through 12, you read this: "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So generally speaking, most of Israel is going to reject him. However, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." That is to say that there will be some people who receive Christ, who believe in Christ, who are born in Christ. And this is exactly what we find out in John 1. We have a group of Jews who know each other and put stock into the Old Testament. They know that the Messiah will come. There is confidence in the Old Testament, and they have already been moved. They've already been primed for salvation by the Word of God. So the bottom line is they are seeking Christ because the Holy Spirit has already illumined them just by reading the Old Testament. Now, in this particular portion that we were looking at this morning, the focus is on Christ and his own witness. That is, Christ starts to do the witness himself. And we know this much this far into the book, namely that if you think of John 1 in terms of days, there are really 4 days in John 1. Day 1 in verse 19, we have John the Baptist proclaiming the Christ to the Jews, to the Pharisees, to the Levites, to those who went out to come and see him. Then on day 2 in verse 29, he announces the Christ in general. Again, that is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist knows who that is, and he is a witness to the Christ. Then in day 3, his testimony becomes more specific, and he says to his disciples, namely Andrew and John to follow Christ, and they eventually go and they have a conversation with him in 139. Now, on day 4, and you can see this in the text, for example, in verse 29, the next day, that's day 2, and 35, the next day, that's day 3, then finally, 43, the next day, that is day 4. On day 4, John the Baptist has faded to the background, and look who's doing the evangelistic work. It is Christ himself. Now Christ is the one who is telling the disciples to follow him. Follow me, because I am the Christ. That is what this text is about. Look at John 1:43 to 51 with me, and I will read that for you. John 1:43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, the entire Old Testament, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, before Philip even spoke to you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I should let you know before we get going that I really only have one point for you, but it's divided into three subpoints, and then we will conclude. And that one point is that we need to notice that Christ himself takes the responsibility to witness. This is about the witness of Christ to himself. And how does he begin? He begins with a declaration that is life-changing, and that is in 43. Follow me. That is a life-changing declaration. We use that word or that phrase way too much. We say that was a life-changing movie or a life-changing career, life-changing food, life-changing people. Nothing is as life-changing as coming to the Christ and believing and knowing the Christ. Why is it life-changing? Because Christ transforms you into someone else when you are a Christian. So that is to say, if you come to Christ and your life is not changed, you really haven't had a true encounter with the Christ. And some people always accuse at this point that you are adding to the gospel. There is no life change in the gospel. It's just simply about acknowledging belief. And I put a challenge to that. You look at the text in 43, follow me. Akaluthēo, me. Go behind me, come after me. More figuratively, this is self-commitment represented by submission to him, resulting in obedience. You are following him now. You're not following the will for your own life. If you want some details on akaluthēo, here they are. Akaluthēo is in the present tense in this portion of Scripture in John 1:43. And what does this tense indicate? It indicates the time of action, namely, how the action is to be performed. And what does the present tense tell you? It tells you that it is a continuous action, a continuous action, an action that you do over and over and over again, a linear action that has no end to it. It's a continuous line. So in the present, you are always doing this. And in this case, the present is indicative of our character. We always follow Christ because that's what we are. We are Christ followers. Christ has transformed us, so we follow him. And by the way, akaluthēo is also used here as a second singular imperative. In other words, second singular, it's talking directly to you. That's the implication. But obviously in the text, it's talking directly to Philip, follow me, and it is a command. It's a must do. It's not an option. This is what you have to do. You have to follow me. And additionally, it's also in the active voice, meaning that you complete the action. You're the one who is doing it. Following doesn't happen to you. You do the following. You make a conscious decision to follow in the footsteps of Christ, follow in his character, follow what he says, follow his teachings, and allow them to change your life. If you're lost in the details, a fresh translation will help you understand the details. And we can translate it like this. You must be following me. You representing you, Christ talking to you. This is something that is entered into on an individual basis. Must, reflecting that this is a command. You must be following, following with an ing on it, meaning that this is continuous, following me. The object that we're following, the person that we're following is Christ. And you may wonder, why don't they put that all in there? Well, first of all, it's way too wordy, and it makes the English translation a little bit unreadable, so they don't put that all in there. Secondly, they do try to reflect the truth of all of that in the scripture. They do try to show you that it is in the present, which would then make it continuous. And they do show you in context that Christ is obviously speaking to Philip. So when you read it, 143, you can place in the word you. You follow me. Really, the only thing that you cannot see in the English translation is that it is an imperative. It is a command. But back to this idea of life change, you cannot assert that coming to Christ is not going to change your life. And you cannot assert that coming to Christ did not change the life of the apostles. It did. For the entire span of their life, they are now followers of Christ. This theology, this person is personal to them. They spent their life writing about the truth and teaching the truth. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It means that Christ has charge of your life. Christ has charge of your values. He has charge of your purpose. He gives you new morality. He gives you new motives. He causes you to stop being selfish, and now you are a selfless person serving him. You are not me-centered anymore. You are God-centered. You do not worship idols because idols are not as good as God. You worship the one true God. There is only one God, and he alone is worthy of worship. True disciples, true followers of Christ worship that God, and they are honest and they are full of integrity. And we can see that even immediately from reading certain portions of Scripture that the disciples' lives were changed almost immediately. Look at Matthew 4, verse 19 through 20. Matthew 4, 19 through 20. It says, and he is speaking to Peter and Andrew here, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They were fishermen. That is to say, they were catching fish for men to eat. Now they are fishers of men. They are actually warning men of the judgment to come, so they are preaching judgment and they are preaching salvation. That is an immediate change to their life. They had the purpose of fishing for fish. Now their new purpose is fishing for men. Look at Mark 1:20. Mark 1:20. Christ is speaking to James and John, fellow apostles of Peter and Andrew. It says this, quote, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and began to follow him. Look at the change it made in the disciples semi-immediately. I mean, in this case, James and John definitely have to reprioritize. Family is not as important as following the Christ. That is why they leave their father in the boat. And basically, they say goodbye to their careers because their career is not as important as following Christ. How about a negative example in Mark 10:21? Mark 10:21, in terms of following Christ and that being a life change, it says this, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, That's speaking to the rich young ruler. Sadly, the rich young ruler could not do that because he was one who had a lot of money. He is one who had a lot of possessions, and he loved those possessions. And this is an object lesson to prove that the rich young ruler wasn't a believer. He's not concerned about following Christ. He's concerned about loving his possessions. But Christians love Christ more. Christians follow Christ, and their possessions aren't as important. And yes, following Christ could cost you your possessions. It is possible. It is not a command for us to lose all that we possess before we come to Christ, but it was an object lesson to the rich young ruler to prove to him that he loved his possessions more. He couldn't let go of his possessions because they were too great to him. They were his idols. And ultimately, it comes down to this, Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, that is, he must reject himself and disown himself, disregard his own desires, and take up his cross and follow me. The gospel is life-changing. It's so life-changing that you may lose your life for it. When you think about Matthew 16:24, it is really an invitation to come and die. And this is why the rest of the text says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You want to save your life? You want to find your life? Consider Christ greater. Raise him over everything else that is in the world. Raise him over your own ambitions. What Christ wants for your life is more important for your life. And true disciples are not concerned about having a comfortable, nice life. They're not concerned with getting all these good things. They're not concerned with human wisdom or human possessions or status. They are concerned about Christ's honor. They are concerned about Christ's exaltation. They are concerned about his glory, and thereby they are concerned about his opinion. That's what they are concerned about. The message of Christ at this point, if we were to take the words follow me from John 1:43, is that you must be following Christ continually if you are his disciple. That is the calling. That's what it means to be a Christian. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, keyword continue, then you are disciples of mine. That means to remain in him. That means to abide in him. The opposite of that would be to depart or to go away. If you depart from Christ, you do not know Christ. Now, there are three things that Christ's witness causes. Number one, Christ's witness causes a desire to witness. A desire to witness. Look at 44 through 46. Remember, Christ is doing the witnessing now. He finds Philip, and Philip does this. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Look at that term, found. It occurs three times between verse 43 and verse 46, and it is sequential. First, Christ finds Philip in verse 43. This should tell you who the true seeker of lost souls is. It is Christ. It is Christ. And ultimately, it is God. For example, in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Also, John 6:65, and he was saying to him, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The Father is the true seeker of souls to populate his church. And he found Philip. That is, Christ found Philip. Then in verse 45, notice that Philip finds Nathanael. Philip finds Nathanael. Philip saw the zealous nature of Christ to find him. So what does Philip do then? He mirrors that zealousness in finding someone else. He is going to find Nathanael because evangelism is what disciples do. And immediately you can see Philip functioning as a disciple. And then finally, in 45, look at what he says, we have found him. A true disciple always points to Christ. Philip says, basically, put your faith in Christ. Christ is the object, the sphere in whom you live. You place all of your trust in him. He is your cornerstone. Why do you do that? Because he won't disappoint. If you have faith in Christ, you understand the gospel, you understand his life, death, and resurrection, and by that, you live. You live. He brings you salvation. He declares you to be righteous before God. You can now stand before God because of the Son. How is that possible? Because the Son cancels out all of your sin. This is what is recorded in Scripture, that sins are not held against you when you know Christ. Psalm 103, verse 12. God removes sins as far as the east is from the west. That is an immeasurable distance. He does not remember the sins because they have been paid for in Christ. My personal favorite in Isaiah 38, verse 7, God casts our sins behind his back. The Hebrew there says behind his shoulder blades. You cannot get to the point behind your shoulder blades. You cannot see it. You don't know what's there. I mean, you know that the middle of your back is there, but you don't see that. That's where God places our sins. Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. He casts our sins into the depths of the ocean, never to be found again. Colossians 2, 14. He nails our sin to the cross, thereby canceling out our debt. And by that, we are free. Now, you and I speak all of these things. We speak about these things because that is a major part of the gospel, having our sins forgiven and being able to stand in Christ and to stand before the Father as righteous. This is the Christian worldview, and this is what we share. And without a doubt, this is what Philip is telling Nathanael. This is what Philip is telling Nathanael. We can't be sure of what Philip told Nathanael, but we know that he told Nathanael enough. Why? Because Nathanael is an honest Israelite. He starts to seek for the Lord. He starts to think about the Lord. And amazingly, when Philip does say that the Anointed One is from Nazareth, it is a small problem, but Nathanael moves beyond that eventually. He does have an opposition to it. That is in verse 46. What does that say? It says, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" At first, he doesn't believe anything good can come out of Nazareth. Just as the Jews didn't like the Galileans, so it looks like that even fellow Galileans, like Nathanael, despise people from Nazareth. We get this idea from John 7:52 that the Nazarenes are not a people favored because of the town that they come from. And why does Nathanael say this about Nazareth? Okay, Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned in the Midrash. It's not mentioned in any other contemporary Gentile writings. Plus, to add to the disgrace of Nazareth, excavations demonstrate that it was a small community. So Nazareth is nothing impressive. There's nothing impressive there. It's just an insignificant city. Nothing in the Bible makes you think that it's a bad place with a bad reputation, with bad people, but it is a city too small. It is a city too unimportant to be worth consideration. That's the point. And what does Philip say? Philip says, to his dismay, that the Messiah is coming from Nazareth. He says, "Come and see. Come and see." This is the third week in a row that we have seen this kind of language. Come and see. Come and perceive if I'm telling the truth. If you want to know who the Messiah is, this is who he is. Come and see for yourself. The Greek word here is harao, and you're familiar with this by now. We're not talking about physical sight. We're not talking about that kind of perception. We're talking about spiritual perception. We're talking about experience. You want to come and experience the Messiah? This is who he is, and this is where he is from. Come and see for yourself. There's a second attribute which Christ's witness causes, and that is the desire for evidence. So first we see the desire to witness, and now we're going to see the desire for evidence. This is in verses 47 and 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Philip wants Nathanael to give an intellectually honest inquiry into who the Christ is. That's what he wants. In other words, Philip is challenging Nathanael to not let his preconceived notions about Nazareth spoil the opportunity for him to experience the Messiah and knowing the Messiah. And because Nathanael is an honest man, we'll find that out later, he will come without a bias. Now, key question, how do we know that he is an honest man? It says, behold. Jesus calls Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Jesus knows exactly who this man is. And the Apostle John here, in recording the story, is appealing to his omniscience to prove that this is the Christ. This is the way the story happened. This is what Christ did. He omnisciently knows who Nathanael is, and they have never met. Christ knows who Nathanael is. Nathanael does not know who the Christ is. And it's not that Christ is calling Nathanael an Israelite, right? It's not that he's saying that you're from the nation of Israel. This is not about his country. Rather, Christ's point is that Nathanael is a certain kind of Israelite. What kind of Israelite is he? He is an Israelite that has no guile in him, no trickery. Nathanael really serves as a symbol of Israel coming to God in a sense. How do we know that? Because when you back up, you can think of this from Genesis in terms of who Israel used to be. And who did Israel used to be? Those who are going through the class in Genesis know this. He used to be Jacob, and Jacob was a trickster. He was a deceiver. Who did he deceive? He deceived Esau into giving him his birthright. So he stole the birthright. However, in contrast to Jacob, Nathanael is this remarkably honest Israelite. He is free from duplicity of heart. It's like Christ is saying, "Behold, Israel, who has no trace of Jacob left in him." That's who Nathanael is. And of course, this attitude stands in sharp contrast to the Pharisees of the day. They don't want to be intellectually honest. They have duplicitous motives. They're not interested in seeking for the truth. Well, we know that Nathanael is. He is interested in seeing the claims of Christ. He doesn't have deceitful motives. He's willing to examine for himself the claims of Christ. And at this point, Nathanael is an absolute shock. Absolute shock. Because Christ already intimately knows him. It's not that Christ just knows him generally. Christ knows him specifically. He knows this man's personality. And his question says it all in verse 48. Look at the text. "How do you know me?" How do you know me? Christ's assertion regarding his personhood, regarding his personality, had hit the mark. Christ knows who Nathanael is. And Christ's answer in specifics down in 48 gets even better. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I saw you. Key word there is fig tree. This is a tree that grows to be about 20 to 30 feet in height. It has massive leaves, which you can rest under its shade. And naturally, this is used in Scripture in three ways. Three ways. I just described the first way, that is to describe shade and shelter, because you can find a great amount of comfort underneath its full leaves. You can find rest there. You can find shade. And this idea is picked up in 1 Kings 4:25. Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, under his fig tree. So the fig tree represents protection. It represents prosperity. And this is in the time of Solomon, when there is plenty of prosperity. Second, in another sense, it is used by God to indicate the prosperity of the nation, the health of the nation at large. So, for example, in the prophets, when the fig tree loses its leaves, the nation isn't doing so well. The nation is in trouble. And finally, a third way it is used to describe the works of a people, of the nation of Israel in particular. Both Jesus and James used this idea of the production of figs as an example that actions and words flow from the heart of a person. Luke 6, 42 through 44 says this, "For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." In other words, you do what you are. You do what you are. What you believe becomes your practice. You would be familiar with this terminology. It's not the things that go into a man that defile him. It is the things that come out of a man that defile him, because the heart is sick. And because the heart is sick, it produces bad fruit. In James 3, James uses this idea of a fig tree as well, and he puts it in a rhetorical question. Can a fig tree produce olives or a vine produce figs? No, they are different trees. There's a different source. Therefore, you're going to get a different fruit. And here in John 1:48, we can apply the 1 Kings 4:25 description to mean specifically Nathanael's place or Nathanael's residence. This is where Nathanael lives. That's what we're talking about. Taken that way, what's happening here is, before Philip found you, I knew where you were. And I know where you are. When? All the time. All the time. I know where you are. I can see where you are physically, and I can perceive where your heart is, because I create it. I created it. I know where you are spiritually. Jeremiah 1:5 even picks up on this idea. Beautiful portion of scripture here. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." This is the kind of knowledge that we are talking about. And the point so far in John 1:48, really 49, is that God's supernatural omniscience is all that Nathanael needs to believe. Nathanael now knows who this is, because this man knows him intimately. And Nathanael concludes that this cannot be just a man. This has to be God. This has to be God in the flesh. And according to John 1:14, he is right. This leads to then the third attribute that Christ's witness causes, and that is a desire to confess. A desire to confess. So we've seen a desire to witness by Philip, and then a desire for evidence from Nathanael, and now we have a desire to confess, also performed by Nathanael. This is a desire to acknowledge who Christ is, a desire to profess who he is, and we find this idea in John chapter 1, 49 through 51. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It is a great text. Notice that Nathanael calls Christ three things. First, he calls him Rabbi. You are familiar with this term all the way back from verse 38. What does it mean? It's a term of respect. Nathanael calls him my great one. That's literally what the term Rabbi means, my teacher. Second, he calls him the Son of God. You know this well. This is what the Gospel of John is all about, namely that you believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you will have life in his name. This is a confession from Nathanael that Jesus is God, that he is the chosen one of Israel. And third, he calls him the King of Israel. The King of Israel. This is a common Jewish title used by the Jews to declare the Messiah. Nathanael knows who this is already. But unfortunately, in general, this title is used in error in the first century culture of Jerusalem because they really don't know what to expect of the Messiah. If they read the Old Testament in its entirety, they would have known. But there's no doubt that the title carried political expectation for Jesus to vanquish Rome. That is what they wanted. They were expecting a powerful Messiah. They were expecting a strong Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to come and allow Israel to rule. Well, before that happens, the Messiah must suffer. And they missed that. But even in John 6:14 through 15, after Christ had fed the 5,000, given them what they wanted plenty of food, these people tried to take him by force to do what? To make him king. They want to make him king because he is serving their desires. That's what they want. That's what they care about. It's why the Jews crucify him, by the way. They convict him of blasphemy, saying that he was the king of the Jews. Well, he was, but it's not blasphemy. You can see that in John 19:21. Christ's kingship simply did not fit the Jews' power-hungry aspirations. And it's unfortunate because the Jews didn't understand one thing. And you can also see this in the Gospel of John, John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. The Jews think his kingdom is of this world. That's their problem. That's their problem. But Nathanael admits that Christ is the king. Nathanael admits that he is the truth. Nathanael understands, is going to understand at the very least, Christ's true program. But Christ's true program did not fit Jewish expectation, and that's the problem. But not for Nathanael. Nathanael believes right away, based on his omniscience. That is remarkable. And because of his omniscience, that is Christ's omniscience, knowing who Nathanael was, he confesses who he really is. And Jesus says to the disciples in verse 50, it gets better. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? That's impressive. But here's what's more impressive. You will see greater things than these. And why do I say that he's saying it to the disciples? Because you will see greater things than these. That is a plural you. In other words, you all will see greater things than these. All of his disciples at that point, which is a small band of them, there will be greater things than my omniscience that will testify to who the Christ really is. And by the way, these things begin in John chapter 2 when he begins to do miracles. He turns water into wine. In John 4, he heals a royal official's son. And the miracles keep going on and on and on. John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Ultimately, the best miracle is he raises himself from the dead. He has authority to lay down his body and to take up his body, and that's exactly what he does. These are the things that the disciples will see. And Jesus, speaking metaphorically now in John 1:51, he says, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does he mean? This is Christ's favorite designation for himself, by the way, the Son of Man. We get this idea all the way back in Daniel 7:13-15, namely that there is one who will have eternal dominion, and that one who has eternal dominion is called the Son of Man. So it carries these implications of deity. When we speak of the Son of Man, we are speaking of the second Adam, the one who is the Christ, who is coming to undo all the sin, all the death, all of the problems. Now the story itself, or I shouldn't say the story, the line itself that Christ gives, that you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, is an allusion to Jacob having a dream in Genesis 28. In fact, why don't you turn there with me, Genesis 28, verses 10 and following. That is the story that we need to look at because that is the story that Christ is referencing here. And in this text, we will see Jacob's vision of a ladder. And who's on the ladder? Angels. Angels ascending and descending. What does it mean? It means that that this is the way to heaven. It's a ladder to heaven. And what's eventually going to happen is that the things that God promised to Abraham and then Isaac and now Jacob, by those promises, they will gain entrance into heaven. That is the point. Look at chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 10 with me. I'll read that for you. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Doesn't sound very comfortable to me to have a stone under your head, but apparently it's comfortable to him. Verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How is that going to happen? It's ultimately going to happen in Christ, but it is going to be real history. Christ will come back through the nation of Israel when they turn to him and they confess that they pierced him. They confessed that they hung him on a cross. They confess that he is the Messiah. That will happen in the future. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you, namely to give you a land, a seed, a blessing from the Abrahamic covenant all the way back in Genesis 12. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Beth El. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. So he's sanctifying it. He called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel. The point of this story is that through the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of God allow one to obtain eternal life and union with God. Does that sound familiar? That is a major theme in the Gospel of John. So John is fully developing the Abrahamic covenantal promises in Christ. But back to the story in Genesis 28, Jacob ends up building an Ebenezer. That is a way to remember that God alone is your help, and he names that place, as you heard, Bethel, the house of God. That is what it means. It is the house of God. Now when you transfer all this to John 1, all this context, you're in John 1 now, and the disciples are seeing the house of God, if you will. The house of God is not a place. It is in a person. It is in Jesus Christ. God is not revealing the house of God in Bethel anymore. He is revealing it. He is revealing the house of God in Christ. By Christ, you get into heaven. He is that ladder. He is that ladder, and it's through Christ that the heavens are opened. That is, in Christ you can experience uninterrupted communion between God and yourself. That's why John 14:6 says, no one comes to me except, except through me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. This is what Christianity is. You want to understand that ladder? You want to know who Christ is? Follow him. Follow me. That's the cry of the Christian message. Believe in me, attach yourself to me, follow me permanently. Being Christ's consistent disciple is how you get to the Father. You must abide in him.